We're going to read now from Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, nor lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For, as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together. And we trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Will you excuse me while I just blow my nose? Now, let's try and break our chapter up into sections. I make it four unequal paragraphs in this chapter. The first four verses, I'm going to call that the saints' demeanour. The demeanour of the saints, their sort of behaviour patterns. Then verses 5 to 10, I want to call that the servant's duty. Because in fact, of course, the Lord Jesus brings in the word duty at the end of verse 10 for us. Then verses 11 to 19, the Samaritan's devotion. And then verses 20 to 37, a rather long section, the Son of Man's Day. Now this chapter ends with a graphic revelation of the future, alongside an endorsement of the Old Testament record of the past. Isn't that interesting? When the Lord Jesus looks ahead to the future, simultaneously he links it with what God has already done in the past and recorded in his word, so that the return of the Lord Jesus is associated therefore with the universal deluge in the days of Noah and the destruction of Sodom. And this really reiterates something I think we might have said last night, and that is to say, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ is to trust the whole Bible. You can't have a saviour and just the New Testament. No. To trust the Lord Jesus is to agree with his endorsement of the whole of the Word of God. Now let's look at the saints' demeanour, therefore. What's the Lord Jesus saying in verse 1? It is impossible but that occasions of stumbling and difficulty and hindrance will come. In a fallen world, circumstances that hinder others in their spiritual growth will be inevitable. Now here is the Lord Jesus being absolutely realistic. This is one of the great things about the Bible. Although the Bible tells us what we are and what we ought to be in no uncertain terms, it is also fundamentally the most realistic book in the world, because it faces the realities of life head on. And the Saviour says it is impossible in the present situation, but that offences, causing of stumbling, causing of difficulty, will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. So what is the Lord Jesus saying, first of all? He is saying, verses 1 and 2, avoid causing offence. Avoid causing offence. I suppose the first simple lesson there is that everything we do influences others for good or ill. Now, this is sometimes forgotten, isn't it? We assume that most of our lives are really lived privately and I do what I want and that's that. But the Lord Jesus is effectively saying that what we do is always going to have some kind of influence on other people. We can be an example for good or we can be an example for ill. We can damage folk or we can encourage folk. Notice, secondly, the Lord Jesus makes it very, very clear in verse 2 that his people, he calls them little ones, are very precious to him. See that? Tender affection, these little ones. I don't want these little ones to be hindered, to be damaged in their pathway of godliness. Little ones suggests both tender affection and the fact that they're vulnerable in this world. They're just little ones. All right? So the Lord's people are very, very precious to him, and it is therefore, look at verse 2 carefully, a serious thing to hinder or damage another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one of the elders in the assembly where I was brought up as a boy telling me one day that when he was a young man, when he was a teenager, he used to smoke. And he was a professing believer at that stage, but he used to smoke quite a bit, until somebody said to him, "Do you know, because you smoke, young brother so-and-so has taken up smoking." And you know, that really went to his heart. Because although perhaps in some ways he hadn't had any deep conviction that he was necessarily doing anything that was inadvisable, when he discovered that someone was following his example in that, he decided, right, this is not good. And he stopped. Everything we do helps or it hinders people. It's very, very difficult to be absolutely neutral. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 13. Says Paul, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore," because we're very good at assessing our brethren and our sisters. We're constantly weighing up our brethren and our sisters. We're constantly writing their obituaries. You know, what would I say about them when the Lord takes them home? Or what probably would not be said about them when the Lord takes them home, but what I think of them when the Lord takes them home. Well, we're very good at judging other people, but the Lord Jesus says, no, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block, a hindrance, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That means we think very carefully about what we do. It means we've got to think very carefully about what we say. Look at verse 21. Back it comes again at the end of this chapter. Romans 14, verse 21. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." So it's not a question of saying, well, this is all right for me. The question is this going to help or hinder another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Avoid causing offence. Now, of course, we've got to be very careful here. We cannot and we must not avoid the inbuilt offence of the gospel. Now, that's a different matter entirely. You remember that Paul talks about the offence of the cross. The preaching of the cross is an offence to the natural man, because very simply, the preaching of the cross fires a broadside into human pride and human self-esteem. And we live in a world, of course, that cultivates self-esteem. You know, the only way for people to live decently is to have a high value for themselves. So they've got a high level of self-esteem, but the gospel, of course, says no, this is totally contrary. God's word cultivates self-denial in the people of God, not self-esteem. So, therefore, the preaching of the gospel will inevitably disturb people. Let's look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Down to verse 22, "The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Unto the Jews it's a stumbling block, it's an offence. Unto the Greeks it's foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the built-in offensiveness of the message to the heart of man must not be changed. But, let me go a little bit further, that doesn't mean that we should preach the gospel in a willfully offensive manner. The truth of the gospel has got its built-in offence to the heart of man. The terms of the gospel, the exposure of sin, the pointing away to someone else who's done the work, the complete analysis of the inadequacy of the human heart, all that is offensive to the heart of man. But we haven't got to add to the offence by being offensive from the platform. I picked up the other day in a bookshop a book called The Wiper's Times. It's reprinted from 1916. The Wiper's Times was a little newspaper produced by soldiers in the front line in the First World War. And these were soldiers who were based at Ypres in Belgium. And they couldn't pronounce it, so they called it Wipers. And they produced the Wiper's Times. And one of the things that they keep coming back to, it's actually very, very funny, it's a humorous little journal. And one of the things they keep coming back to is they keep saying, "I must ask myself, am I being offensive enough? because the message was coming through from GHQ that they'd got to be offensive against the Germans, all right? They got to be on the offence rather than simply on the defence sitting in their trenches. Am I being offensive enough? Well, when we're preaching the gospel, if we preach the gospel accurately, it has its built-in power and its energy, but we are not to be offensive in the way that we address people. We are not to jump up and down and stamp on the platform and snarl and groan and do all the sorts of things that we might do. No, I think that the message itself has got its built-in energy and power, but believers are not to cultivate an offensiveness of spirit. But the Lord Jesus now says, avoid causing offence, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, avoid taking offence. See what the Saviour is saying there? He says, if at all possible in your dealings with your brothers and sisters, avoid taking offence, avoid being upset and stumbled. If, of course, someone has genuinely sinned against us, then the course is clear. We're not to be stumbled. You know, that can lead to us going off and feeling embittered and miserable in a corner. There needs to be a private rebuke. That's very, very clear, isn't it, in verse 3. If thy brother trespass, that simply means sin. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. True love and true correction go hand in hand, don't they? That's one of the great lessons that God teaches us from his word. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So love and correction, if something is seriously wrong, they go hand in hand. And following repentance, there must be forgiveness, and the Lord Jesus makes it plain that there's no limit to that. Verse 4, if he trespass, if he sin against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again and say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, how can a Christian possibly do that? Well, one of the reasons that we might be able to do that is simply to remember how much we have been forgiven. And I suppose we can go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. Ephesians 5. I beg your pardon, Ephesians 4. Verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, do you notice how Paul can add something that isn't in the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus? Paul is looking back to the finished work of the cross. And there is the clear historical demonstration of God's kindness to sinners like you and me. And therefore he says, you're to be kind, you're to be tender-hearted, you're to be forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The more, says John Trapp, the more any man believeth that God for Christ's sake hath pardoned him, the readier he will be to pardon others. And I think that should be so. Actually, what we've got in these verses, I suppose, in a sense, is a kind of recipe for local assembly harmony. I know the assembly doesn't exist when the Lord Jesus is speaking, but basically the principle is there, isn't it? Mutual consideration, mutual forbearance, a willingness to overlook those idiosyncrasies that other people have that grate on us, a refusal to make an issue out of every tiny difference. There's a great recipe for harmony in the local assembly. Take heed to yourselves, says the Lord Jesus. Well, when we get to the next section, the servant's duty, we notice that the apostles are well aware that this is hard. This is quite interesting. The Lord Jesus hasn't sent them out to work wonderful miracles. The Lord Jesus hasn't sent them out to preach amongst hostile folk. The Lord Jesus has simply told them to demonstrate forgiveness to one another. And the apostles suddenly become aware of their total inadequacy to do that. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Isn't that interesting? It's not miracle working, it's not preaching. It's the most difficult thing in the world, because the most difficult thing in the world is to forgive one another. No wonder the disciples ask for more faith. Give more faith to us, they say. Faith, of course, is practical confidence in what God says. Practical confidence in what the Lord Jesus has said right here. Now notice how the Lord Jesus talks about the inbuilt vitality of faith, verse 5 and 6. The disciples have said, increase or give us more. Give us more faith. Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's really small. There are sort of sizes of faith in Luke's gospel, aren't there? Luke chapter 7, verse 9, speaks about great faith. This is the Roman centurion. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So here's a Gentile, here's a non-disciple manifesting great faith. What about the disciples? Luke chapter 12, verse 28. We had this the other day. Luke 12, verse 28. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? So the disciples are characterized by little faith, and a Roman centurion, amazingly, has great faith. Well, mustard seed faith can work amazing things. I suspect that the Lord Jesus has a smile on his face in verse 6. Because I don't think anyone is in the business of transplanting trees and moving them from soil into the ocean. I think the Lord Jesus, with a smile on his face, is saying, look, mustard seed faith has amazing resources and energy. Less than all the seeds in the earth, but it can remove anything that might hamper our walk for God. And if it's a question of forgiving our brothers and sisters, well, mustard seed faith can deal with that. You see, the great thing about faith is that it brings in God. It's not the size of the faith, it's the object in which the faith is placed. Let's look at a few verses. Mark 11, verse 22. Mark 11, verse 22. And Jesus, answering, saith unto them, have faith in God. Now that's really important. The Christian talks about faith, but it's not just any old faith. It is faith in God. All right? It has to be locked into the right person, otherwise it is entirely worthless. This world is full of people who have faith. The various belief systems of our world are based on faith. The philosophies of this world, the cultural outlooks, the world views of this world, they're all based on a kind of faith. You believe in something. You believe in evolution or whatever. But the Christian's faith is in the living God. So, says the Lord Jesus, have faith in God. Let's not look at another important example, Acts 27. One of the greatest lessons in faith in the New Testament is given to us in a boat on a storm-tossed sea. Acts 27, verse 25. Everybody's panicking, but Paul says, Acts 27, verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, he's got faith in God, but notice what this means, that it shall be even as it was told me. If we have faith in God, we believe his revelation. All right? Faith in God is not just a broad attitude, it is a specific confidence in what God has said. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now he's been told that they're going to get safe to shore and no one's going to be drowned. And he doesn't attempt to spiritualize what he's been told. He says it shall be even as it was told me. Now that's confidence in God's word. One more, Romans chapter 4. This is another great verse about faith. Romans 4, verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Now the key thing there is at the end of verse 20, giving glory to God. Faith glorifies God. Because faith doesn't look at man, faith looks at God. Faith looks at God's word. It brings honor to him that little creatures like you and me, instead of looking to ourselves for our resources, look wholeheartedly to the living God and trust in what he has said. We take him at his word, and that glorifies him. Back to Luke 17 then, because the Lord Jesus now immediately moves on to the responsibility of service, duty. All right, so you've got mustard seed faith, which is really very, very effective, but that's no cause for self-congratulation or slackness. The Saviour now comes out with a parable that makes it plain that the believer will do his duty unto the end, expecting neither praise nor respite until the work be done. Isn't that plain from the example? If you've got a servant, you expect him to do his job before he can sit back and look after himself. Because a servant's duty is first of all to his master, and then when he's finished all his labours, he can go down to the butler's pantry or whatever and look after himself. But first of all, his responsibility is to his master. And in fact, verse 10 is very challenging, isn't it? Even when we've done everything, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, duty has become a fairly dirty word in the 21st century. People are so taken up with the feel-good factor and you know, self-expression and things like that, that the concept of duty has gone out the window. The idea of doing what is right simply because it's right. But that's a tremendous truth. That's a tremendous truth that gives discipline and resilience to the lives of God's people. Now, when I was a young man, there used to be a lady, not in the assembly where I was brought up, but a local assembly, who used to ring up my mother at regular intervals to ask for advice. She was a Christian lady, and she lived in a sort of hostel, and in various ways she was disabled, shall we say. I suppose years ago we might have said that she was slightly inadequate. For example, I'll tell you how inadequate she was. She wanted to marry me. And you can't get much more inadequate than that. One day she rang up to speak to Mother. My mother was incredibly patient. I'm amazed at how patient my mother was. And Mother wasn't in, so I had to take the phone call and I had to give the advice. Have you tried giving advice in these situations? It doesn't matter, whatever you say, they keep on coming back with the same question, you see, because they don't listen. But anyway, she was saying, it was something very simple. It was like, David, I really ought to tidy up my room because it's in a terrible mess. And I said, well, that's a jolly good thing. You ought to tidy up your room. And she said, but I don't feel like tidying up my room. I said, well, you ought to do it because it's a good thing to do. But she said, I don't feel as if I want to do it. It won't make me happy. You see? And we went round in circles on this long phone call and the room never got tidied up, obviously. Well, the Christian has to look at it from the point of view that we do what is right because it is right. Not because it makes us feel good, not because it gets applause, but because it's the right thing to do. That's terrific discipline. And that's what we've all got to get into our hearts. Scripture clearly lays down our duties, actually. Romans is quite good for this. Come over quickly with me to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, first two verses, we won't read it because it's a long section, but the first two verses of Romans 12, that's our duty to God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then verses 3 down to 8 is our duty to our fellow believers, utilising the gifts that God has given us for mutual encouragement. Then verses 9 to 21, I think in a sense that's our duty to society at large, if you like. And then we come to chapter 13 and the first 7 verses there, our duty to the civil government. And then verses 8 to 10 of chapter 13 of Romans, our duty to our neighbours. You know, the Bible is full of duty. Full of duty. Because we have a work to do for God. And God lays down the kind of behaviour that is expected of his people. Local assembly fellowship involves duty. You get that from that great key verse in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, don't you? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And the key phrase is at the beginning. They continued steadfastly. There's duty. They kept on going. Perhaps one day it was raining and they didn't want to go out to the prayer meeting. But no, you keep on going. That is what duty is. I am obligated to attend the meetings of my assembly. I am obligated to contribute to the upkeep of the assembly building and the activities of the assembly. I am obligated to exercise whatever spiritual gifts God has given me for the benefit, for the edification of other believers. Duty has been sanctified and exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, hasn't it? If we think duty is a bad thing, just look at the Lord Jesus. He came to do the Father's will, and he did it perfectly. John chapter 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So the Saviour is teaching in Luke 17, in this parable, that obedience, although it is obligatory for the believer, is not in itself meritorious. We're not to pat ourselves on the back and saying, oh, I'm going to the meetings. And if I'm a man, oh, I'm taking part in the prayer meeting. And oh, I'm going out taking gospel meetings. We're not to pat ourselves on the back and say, aren't I doing well? Because we're simply doing our duty. That's all. No amount of service can make God indebted to us. At best, we are unprofitable servants. Now, the Lord Jesus actually, of course, is teaching something that's taught in what is possibly the oldest book in the Bible. Go back to Job, chapter 22. Job 22, verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Can we be a profit to God? Job chapter 35, same book, chapter 35, verse 7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou to him? What receiveth he of thine hand? What does our righteousness, what does our duty, what does our service give to God? Not a thing. Not a thing. We're the ones who are constantly indebted to God. We don't bring him a profit. He is completely self-sufficient in himself. So there's never any reason, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, to be proud or smug. But what, of course, we can do is to marvel at God's grace. Now, we didn't mention this the other evening, but in chapter 12, let's read the verse now. Chapter 12, verse 37. Another parable of servants. Look at this one. Chapter 12 of Luke, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you, now look at this. He is the master, the Lord himself. He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. That's far more amazing than our parable in Luke 17, which is about servants who've done their job and think they can pop off to the servants' quarters and, you know, have their feasting. But here it is the master who serves his servants. Now that is absolute and pure grace. Let me do something I don't normally do. They're going to worry about this now. I can see it on your faces. What's he going to do? I'm going to read you a poem. I had to download this from the internet because there are no poetry books in Hannah's house, which is very sad. This is a poem by George Herbert called Love 3. And it's about many things, perhaps. It could be about entrance into heaven. But listen to this. Love bade me welcome. Yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. And there's the infinite grace of God, whereby the living God of the universe serves his creatures. Of course, in John's Gospel, we get it beautifully demonstrated in John chapter 13. Now let's move on to the Samaritan's devotion, verses 11 to 19 of our chapter. The Samaritan's devotion. Notice the signal in verse 11, we're journeying to Jerusalem. It's a little reminder of the subject of our section of Luke's Gospel. Here is a servant who will do his Father's will to the very end. The Lord Jesus never gives up. Lord Jesus is never deflected. He's the perfect servant. On he goes towards Jerusalem, and he's passing through areas that are, on the whole, looked down on by the Orthodox Jewish people living in the Jerusalem area. Galilee and, ooh, nasty, Samaria. Now, let's look at the people that approach him. Notice their condition. Verse 12. 10 men that were lepers. Leprosy in the Bible is a wonderful illustration of what sin is all about, isn't it? Because, first of all, it indicates that, you know, they're diseased. There's something wrong with them. They're lepers. But they're more than just diseased, they're defiled. Notice that one of the words that you used in connection with them being put right is, verse 14, they're cleansed. Because a leper is unclean. He's not fit for human society. So they're diseased, they're defiled. Look at verse 12 again. They stood afar off. They couldn't approach the Lord Jesus. They were at a distance. Sin distances us from God. So clear. And of course we could go further if we wanted to, and we could go to Numbers chapter 12 and the story of Miriam's leprosy, and we can see there that leprosy is like death. Because I think it's Aaron who says, let her not be as one dead. Miriam has been struck by leprosy as a punishment from God, and she is as one dead. You know, the flesh has got all nasty and horrible. So here's man's condition before God. That's what we're like by nature. So what do they do? Verse 13, they cry, they lift up their voice and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice what they say in miniature. They acknowledge his lordship, Jesus, Master. They implicitly confess their need, and they request a blessing, mercy. Mercy is a good thing to ask for. The command is very simple, isn't it? Go show yourselves unto the priests. One of the wonderful characteristics about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he always had perfect respect for God's law. Now, back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 13 and 14, there's a very detailed ceremony laid down for the cleansing of the leper. If a leper is cleansed of his disease, then he has to go through a very carefully prescribed ritual that the priests in the nation of Israel deal with. So this is why the Lord Jesus says, go show yourselves unto the priests. Because only the priests could act, if you like, as the official public health inspectors and declare that these lepers were formally cleansed. I suppose there is a lesson here. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to God's rules for the Israel dispensation, the Old Testament dispensation. And I suppose the lesson to us is this. The New Testament Christian must do God's work in God's way. The Lord Jesus did, you see. He didn't say, right, well, we'll bypass all that ritual because it's going out anyway. Oh, no, he didn't say that. He said, we're going to go through the ritual. We're still in the dispensation of the law. So we're going to put things into practice exactly as they are laid down in the Old Testament for God's people. So therefore today, if we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, howsoever we're serving him, we must do God's work in God's way. Not in our way, not the popular way, not the trendy way, not the way that gets lots of people in, but God's way. Because God's way, ultimately, is first of all the only way that brings honour to God, and secondly, we will see one day in the final analysis, it's the only way that truly works. We are to strive lawfully, is what Paul says. Now this results in their cleansing. Look at verse 14. This is one of those miracles that is described in such a way that if you blink, you almost miss the miracle. It happens so easily, so casually. As they went, they were cleansed. Listen, here's a great principle. Simple obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus leads to blessing. Got that? Simple obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus leads to blessing. No touch here. When he deals with a leper earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 5, he touches him, which is a very gracious thing, because of course the Lord Jesus had no need to touch anyone. He could always just speak them clean. But to touch a man who was an outcast from society and wouldn't have felt a human touch for years was an act of great tenderness. But here, there's no touch, there's no ritual, just an order, go. That's always the trial of faith, isn't it? We're just told what to do, and we've got to do it. But that's not the end of the story. The whole point of this miracle, actually, is the epilogue. Off they go, and they're cleansed. Verse 14. That could have been the end. But, verse 15, one of them, When he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Lesson. God values gratitude. God values thankfulness. Do you know what the Bible says about this world, generally speaking? Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is the whole of human society. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And the characteristic of human society, when you simply pause to consider how entirely indebted it is to God's goodness, day by day, what the theologians sometimes call God's common grace, you know, the sunshine and the rain and all the blessings that God gives us day by day from his hand, people take no notice of the Creator who provides them. Neither were they thankful. God values gratitude. Human beings value gratitude as well. I remember the story of the little girl. I think it must have been just the day after her birthday. And she said to her mummy, she said, "Mummy, do I have to write thank you letters for the presents that I've already broken?" And her mummy said, "Yes, you do." And of course, if she'd written her thank you letters on the day that she had received her presents, then possibly, you know, they wouldn't all have been broken by that stage. One of the saddest things is that you discover that Christians are sometimes incredibly slow in acknowledging a gift or something like that. That's very, very sad, isn't it? We're meant to be grateful. We're certainly meant to be grateful to God for everything that he has graciously given us. Now, here we have an example of worship. Look, please, at verse 15. Notice what happens. He saw, he turned back, he glorified God, he fell down on his face, he gave him thanks. Five great things there. He saw that he was blessed. You can't worship until you recognize what the Lord Jesus has done for your soul. He turned back. That became his priority. Oh, I could go there first. No. Worship, thankfulness, gratitude. That becomes the priority. He glorified God. So the preeminence is given not to himself. It's not that I'm a great sort of trophy who can be set up on a pedestal. No, the preeminence goes to God. He falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ in prostration. So there's your attitude of humility. And he gives thanks to the person at the center of it all, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a real exhibition of worship. I quote from William Kelly. He was quite sure that Jesus was the representative of God's power and grace in the land. If, therefore, he was to show himself to anyone, he would go first to him. And if he was to glorify God, it must surely be at the feet of Jesus. Yes, he's absolutely right. He'd go to the priests later. But first of all, the Lord Jesus ought to be given the thanks and the praise and the worship for what he has done. Let us never forget that the Lord's Supper is primarily for the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go to the breaking of bread meeting primarily to meet one another, although we do meet one another. We don't go there primarily to sing favorite hymns, because the hymns that we should sing should be focused on the purpose of the gathering. We don't go there primarily to hear ministry. We go there to give God our appreciation of his Son. And here in the leper, who was a Samaritan, who saw past the miracle to the Messiah, when Israel as a whole seemed to be blinded. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to what's going to happen in the book of the Acts? God's mercy is going to go up beyond blinded Israel to Samaritans and Gentiles like you and me. Can I just draw your attention to a very practical lesson? Verse 15, with a loud voice glorified God. Now he couldn't fall down at the Saviour's feet before because he didn't dare go near him. He was a leper, but now he's cleansed. All right, so he can come right up to the Saviour now. He can approach. Nevertheless, with a loud voice, he glorifies God. As most of you will be aware, if you stare at me, I've only got one ear. And as I get older, I discover that the one ear that God has graciously allowed me is beginning to fail a little bit. So it's quite interesting now. When I'm in gatherings of believers, I sometimes have to strain to listen to the menfolk praying. So, with a loud voice glorifying God, can I make that a very practical lesson, that the menfolk, when they stand up to pray at the breaking of bread meeting, at the prayer meeting, or wheresoever, pray loud enough for folk to hear you. Bear in mind that there are older folk, there may be one-eared folk, there may be deaf folk in the meeting, and they want to hear your prayers, so lift your voice. All right? There's nothing worse than hearing a prayer being mumbled, and you can't quite catch the words. Christendom has squeezed out simple worship. For many people, worship means Bible teaching or preaching, or sharing, or even a kind of sort of entertainment. But real worship is giving the Lord Jesus his place. Now, you'll notice that verse 18, there are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. 1 out of 10. You'll be with the minority, but it's worth being with the minority if it's right. All right? Because our duty is doing what is right. Not what's popular, but what is right. So we give the Lord Jesus Christ his place. Now let's move on to the final section, the Son of Man's Day. Now in come the Pharisees, they're always sort of hovering on the edge of the crowd, aren't they? Verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said. So he's answering the Pharisees in these two verses. And their question seems to be very simple. When is the millennial kingdom promised in the Old Testament going to be established on this planet? Now I think, of course, we know full well from our meetings with the Pharisees that the question is purely academic. They're not really interested. They've been going out of their way to find fault with the Saviour. They've been laying traps for him. They've been trying to catch him in his talk. They've put people in front of him to see if he'll heal them on the Sabbath day so that they've got some stick with which to beat him. So the Saviour's answer we've got to look at quite carefully. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The Pharisees were so besotted with externalism that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. Now here's the key thing. For look, look, this is the thing you've got to look at. The kingdom of God is, Darby's translation, in your midst. In the midst of you. Now, what does that mean? It means very simply that the kingdom of God was in the midst of Israel in the person of the king. Here is the king. And the king has got all the credentials that you would expect from the Old Testament. He's got the right genealogy. You know, you read Matthew chapter 1. You can trace him back to Abraham. You can see he's descended from King David. He's got the right mother, a virgin. He's got the right birthplace. He's got the right character. He's got the right credential miracles. He's got all the identikit features of the long-promised Messiah. So really, the Lord Jesus is not bothering to give them a detailed answer at all because they're not prepared to consider his person. You see, the person of Christ is more important than a prophetic calendar. Got that right? The person of Christ is more important than a prophetic calendar. The Pharisees would never understand the latter until they acknowledged the former. The king must reign in the heart through new birth. You know, you can't see the kingdom of God except you're born again. Before one can joyfully anticipate the visible display of his rule on this earth when it comes. Now this, by the way, is the order of spiritual experience. Sometimes even real believers can get things a bit back to front. And they become so obsessed with the prophetic calendar that they forget that there are more important things for the believer to get his teeth into. You know, isn't it interesting that Daniel chapters 1 to 6 are really about Daniel's character than about a lot of prophetic detail? You know, the prophetic detail comes in the final 6 chapters of Daniel, but you've got to get there through the first 6 chapters and you look at a godly man. Now, I have a suspicion that, you know, if you have a series on prophecy, loads of people tend to come to it because prophecy titillates the mind a little bit. People are curious and interested. But there's no point seeking prophetic thrills until we're in proper fellowship with the Lord Jesus now. Oh, well, let's try and put it in a simple way. It's much better, it's much more valuable to study Paul's letter to the Romans than to become obsessed with the Left Behind series. So let's get first things first. Romans is much more important than worrying about lots and lots of prophetic details. But the Saviour now goes on to talk to the disciples. Do you notice the Pharisees get one verse, or two verses, And then the Saviour directs his word now to the disciples. They are in a position to receive some teaching. Verse 22. He said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, in the Gospels, the Saviour's teaching about future events comes in two distinct clusters, if I can call it that. There is a big talk that the Lord Jesus gives on the side of the Mount of Olives. We call it the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded largely in Matthew 24, and the focus is on God's dealings with Israel and the institution of the long-promised kingdom age at the coming back of the Lord Jesus in glory. The other great cluster is in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, which we call the Upper Room Ministry, where the Lord Jesus does something entirely different and talks about things that relate to the church. Now, you know the difference between Israel and the church. Israel was a nation that God chose and educated for himself. The church is a company of people that God has called out from all nations for himself. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it carries on in this world until a day, perhaps soon, when the Saviour removes it to be with himself. We call that the rapture. Now, there's no direct teaching, there's no direct allusion to the church in this passage in Luke. There's no reference to the rapture in it either. I don't think that the last few verses have anything to do with the rapture. Although, you might think that verse 29 is interesting. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. That seems to establish at least a little principle that Lot is plucked out before judgment falls. So that at least is interesting. And you might say, well, that fits in with clearer teaching elsewhere, that the church will be removed before the judgments of the Great Tribulation. But this passage is primarily about events immediately preceding the Lord's return in glory to inaugurate his great kingdom reign upon this earth. Now, what does the Lord Jesus teach? First of all, verses 22 to 23, he says, beware of delusions. Beware of delusions. See here, see there, don't go after them. Frauds and fakes will proliferate just before the second advent. I think actually there is a lesson for Christians here. We should avoid startling new prophetic claims and teaching. I remember back in the 1960s or 70s, someone in Germany, I think it was, who had obviously a lot of money, financed the publication of a brochure which was sent round everywhere. It was sent round schools, individuals in colleges and institutions. I don't know how I got hold of it, but loads of people, most people, binned it, of course. But it was a very detailed account of the fact that the Lord Jesus was going to come back on a certain date. And the date and the time was specified. The date and the time have gone, by the way, long gone. It was all wrong. We must beware of anything like that. There are two extremes to avoid when we deal with prophecy. Indifference, on the one hand, because if it's in Scripture, then it's important, it's significant. And intemperate speculation on the other. That's where we've got to be really careful. If you haven't read it, John MacArthur's book, The Second Coming, is a very good analysis of the Lord's Olivet Discourse and a very sensible presentation of it. So the Lord says, beware of delusions. Verse 24, display. Look at this. Don't be deluded by people who say, the Messiah's come and he's over there somewhere. Oh, the Lord Jesus says, you know, the reality will be absolutely unmistakable. So it will be. You know, the lightning flash will be seen by all. In Daniel chapter 2, that shattering blow of the coming of the Messiah will topple earthly government. Hasn't happened yet. Earthly government is trundling along in its normal way. But when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory, all earthly governmental systems will be destroyed. It will be obvious to all. In Zechariah 14, the coming back of the Lord Jesus brings about geographical changes on planet Earth. It will be apparent and obvious to all. The reality will be unmistakable. You see, some things can happen in this world and they pass you by. Do you know, I didn't know that England had been knocked out of the World Cup until the day before yesterday, I think. It just passed me by. I know in Scotland there was great cheering, of course, but I was totally unaware of it. Now, you know, little things do pass you by, and I suppose they're just little things. But the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, that will be known and seen and related to by all. But notice what the Lord Jesus brings in verse 25. You feel as if you want to put brackets in this, but not to suggest that it's unimportant, but to signal that it's an interruption to the prophetic flow. But first, says the Saviour, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So the Saviour interrupts the prophetic thread to remind them of his coming death. Suffering precedes glory. That's your great biblical principle. Suffering precedes glory. The Messiah goes into suffering and then receives his glory. The Lord Jesus goes to the cross and then he comes back in glory with the crown and reigns over planet Earth. And that's the pattern for his people today. Suffering precedes glory. Down here, our experience may well be a tough one. But glory comes. And then the Saviour, verse 26 to 30, talks about what I'm going to call declension, departure. Society will continue oblivious, no great revivals. I think the phrase, the days of the Son of Man, must include the great tribulation judgments. And society, even in, during the eruptions that are going to happen in the great tribulation, some of it will obviously try and continue in as much normality as it can. And certainly in the period just leading up to that, it will be perfectly normal, so it will appear. And then, judgment intervenes from the hand of God. So the Lord Jesus gives some directions in verses 31 to 36. These are aimed, I think, primarily at godly Jews in the Great Tribulation. Move fast, don't delay. Practical advice they will need. But there's a great lesson in the words, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She was outside of doomed Sodom, but she looked back because her heart was in Sodom. I think if you look at Mr. Newbery's margin in Genesis 19, it'll say something like she looked longingly back. It wasn't just a look. You can look at things without longing. But she was longing to be in Sodom. It is possible to be brought up in a Christian home. It is possible to be in the right place, to be seemingly outside judgment and yet unsaved. Remember Lot's wife. Solemn warning. And then you notice the careful discrimination of God's judgment. You've got three examples. You've got the two in a bed, two grinding at the mill, two in the field, one taken, the other left. Now, it seems to me that one is taken into judgment, one is left to enter the millennial kingdom. Why do I believe that? Well, because the disciples ask a question at the end. They say, verse 37, where? Now, they can't be referring to the people who are left, because we know where they were. There was one in a bed, one at the mill, and one in the field. So, it's known where they are. So it must relate to the people who are taken. Where are they taken? Well, the Lord Jesus answers, whithersoever the body is, thither will the vultures, better translation, be gathered together. You've got a picture of vultures devouring a carcass. This is a scene of judgment. If you want the Old Testament equivalent, it's right at the end of the book of Job, chapter 39, which talks about vultures devouring the prey. And the New Testament parallel is the supper of the great God in Revelation 19, when the birds of the air devour the carcasses of those who are left at the end of the battle of Armageddon. This is a picture of carnage. Taken into judgment, or left to enter the glorious millennial kingdom. Now, these things relate, of course, primarily to Jewish people in the tribulation period. So let's just have three points to close with that we can hold on to from this chapter. Verse 5. Lord, increase our faith. Keep on believing. Believers are meant to believe. And we've got to keep on believing and strengthening our faith by feeding on the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So verse 5, keep on believing. Verse 10, keep on serving. We can't sit back and say, oh, I've done enough. No, we've got to keep on serving until our duty is over. Servants must serve. And verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. We've got to keep on being thankful. Those who are beneficiaries of the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ must be people who are grateful and thankful and who express their gratitude in worshipping the Saviour. So we'll just commend ourselves.